This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Riches we heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always. Father, we thank you that you are our true eternal inheritance. We thank you that the one who has Christ is truly rich in this age and the age to come. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you and of following your Son. We thank you for the privilege of having your word, which instructs us in all life and godliness. And we now pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to the truth of your word. We pray that you would transform us and sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, Sunday afternoons are a little more casual, laid back than Sunday mornings. And so I thought what would be a good idea is actually to give you a quiz from this morning's sermon. So if the deacons can come and pass those quizzes out, I'll just give you a verbal quiz. What did the Reformation do for work? It reformed it. Yeah, good. Excellent. Yeah. All right, Jason. Now you only get to answer one question, okay? Because I know that you're brighter than all the people in this room. Okay. So, except Dave Gamble, of course. Okay, so right, it obliterated the distinction between secular and sacred. And so the Protestant work ethic and then the Puritan work ethic taught us what? All of life is sacred, work is holy, work hard, right? And everything's a calling, right? So then we started to look at vocation, and vocation and calling are the same thing. And we said that there were three parts to the idea of vocation or calling. And the first is the first sphere of calling, which is what? Family. So your calling, first and foremost, is as a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or a child. And then the second part of vocation or calling is stewardship of gifts and abilities that God has given us, right? And then the third aspect of calling is our actual occupation, right? Then we saw that we are to glorify God in our calling. And how do we glorify God in our calling? Okay, you work hard, hard work. Work honestly, right? Thankfully. Diligently. Unto the Lord, huh? And depending on the Lord for all the strength. See, actually, they're every bit as smart as you, Jason. Okay, now. All right, very good. And then, let's see, that's about where we ended it, right? And so, how do you work and glorify God? By working real slow and singing praise songs, or shutting your mouth and working hard? Yeah, you shut your mouth and work hard. Now that brings us to the fourth part of, and when we talk about the Protestant or Puritan work ethic, understand all we're saying, what my argument was this morning is that the reformers and the Puritans, all they did was rediscover and recover the biblical teaching on work, all right? So we're not talking about something that's extra biblical or something that is outside the scope of what the Bible actually teaches. What we're saying is they actually recaptured a biblical vision of work as divine calling. There's another part to it. And before I just get to that part, let me just make a number of preliminary statements. First of all, very obviously, work is the way that God provides for us. Right? Deuteronomy 8:18, it's God who gives you the ability, the power to make wealth. All right? God actually gives you, no matter how you make, no matter what your occupation is, as long as it's legitimate. All right? We're not talking about illegitimate work. We're talking about legitimate work before the Lord. All right? whatever God has given you to do, that is the means by which God provides for you to live. It is the way in which He has designed you to get your daily bread. And so Luther put it like this, work is holy. I love this. This is wonderful. It is the hidden mask behind which the hidden God gives us what we need. Okay? And so work is the way in which God provides for us. And so that obligation for us to work, to provide for our families, is very clear in Scripture. If a man's not willing to provide for his own family, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. It is very obvious that God has said, I will provide all of your needs. How will I provide all of your needs? By giving you the ability to work. Second, being paid for our work is just. You work in order to receive pay. There's nothing actually unbiblical or ungodly about that, rather just the opposite. Twice, Luke 10:7 and 1 Timothy 5:18, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the income that you make in exchange for the work is just in the sight of God. Paul doesn't have this primarily in mind in Romans chapter 4, but it certainly makes the point. He uses it as an illustration. Romans 4:4, he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or that is grace, but as what is due. And so what you have in Scripture is you have all kinds of explicit instruction to employers on how they are to treat their employees. Okay? Now, we've been focusing basically on our work, especially as we work for others. But if you actually have people that work under you, the Bible says just as much, if not more, to you and how you treat those workers as it says to those workers and how they're to render their work. So let me give you a few examples. First of all, if you have employees, you must grant them a Sabbath rest. Actually, that's clear in the fourth commandment in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then on top of that, one of the points that God condemns his people in Isaiah 58 is that they drive their workers hard without rest. And so you owe those a Sabbath rest. Also, you're to make prompt payment to those who work for you. Remember, James 5:4. Behold, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And so one of the things that God tells his people in the Pentateuch, in Torah, and also in the New Testament is don't be slack in paying the people who have worked for you. Pay them when they are supposed to be paid. Don't withhold payment. In fact, in the Proverbs, to actually withhold what is due is seen to be evil. Also, Leviticus, Job, Ephesians, Philemon, on and on. They are to be kind to their workers. Think about Boaz. When Boaz actually went out into his fields, think about how he was actually responded to by the people that worked for him. It was, the Lord bless you, Mr. Boaz. And it wasn't tongue-in-cheek. It was because he treated his employees with kindness. Also, employers should give their employees just compensation for their work. Jeremiah 23:13, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making countrymen work for nothing and not paying them for their labor. Colossians 4:1, masters, provide your slaves with what is just and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. 1 Timothy 5:18, quoting Deuteronomy, the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. And so we see in the Bible very clearly that work is the way that God provides for us. Being paid for our work is just and right. And the reward for our labor is an income. But you have to understand, if everything that we've said in the last three sermons about work is true, then the real reward for your work is never less than income, and it's always more than income. Because work is a blessing from God and a gift from God, there should be a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment in a job well done. There should be a sense of contentment and satisfaction in a hard day's work. And so the whole idea of working is not just simply to get money. That's part of it. But there's also the reward in a sense of fulfilling your calling. And so let's say that your job, let's say that from the world's perspective, you have an incredibly mundane job. Okay? In terms of social status, you're digging ditches with a shovel for NPL. Okay? Working for a slave driver like Vic Rice. Okay? The world looks at digging ditches as a pretty mundane way to make income. The reality is this God that gives the physical ability to dig the ditch, and it is God who provides through ditch digging to make the income. There is dignity in digging a ditch as unto the Lord, and there should be a sense of satisfaction having accomplished the day's work that's set in front of you, even if it is just, quote, digging a ditch. But there's more. And here's the fourth part of the Protestant work ethic. You work hard to make money. Now, you don't wear yourself out, by the way. There's actually a lot of scripture, and we'll look at these in a later sermon, on working so hard to try to get rich. The Bible actually condemns that. But we're to work hard to make money, not so that we can get more stuff. Again, the way the culture actually shapes our work ethic, it goes like this. You work more, you work overtime, you work harder, you try to climb the ladder, you try to do better so that you can earn more money, so that you can get more stuff. And the Bible actually is in complete favor of working hard to make money, but it's not so that we can get more stuff, but so that we can give more to the work of the kingdom and to those who are in need. Part of the Puritan work ethic was not simply, this is sort of a misperception, you work really hard in order to become prosperous so that you can become wealthy. The Puritan work ethic was, you work really hard because the more money you can make, the more money you can actually give away to world missions, the work of God's kingdom, the work of the church, and helping those who are in need. Now, notice very carefully, God may or may not bless one of his people with prosperity. All right? That is God's sovereign will. God is not obligated to say, you know what, you work really hard, I'm going to bless you by making you really rich so that you can have a really cool car and have all kinds of stuff. God is in no way obligated to do that. In fact, Ecclesiastes is totally clear that prosperity and adversity both come from the Lord, and it's up to him as to whom he gives what. And so you could actually work really, really hard and not have a whole lot, although it, generally speaking, those who work hard, read the Proverbs, have more than those that don't work hard. But God may give you prosperity, He may not, that's up to Him, but whatever He gives to us is a blessing that is designed not only to bless us, but also to turn around and bless others. That is just as much a part of the Puritan work ethic as work hard. It's work hard so that you can help others. And I hope you don't mind looking at some Proverbs, because we're going to look at a few more. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. So who is it that sends rain that causes the produce to grow? It's God, right? God gives the rain or withholds the rain. And so who is the one who actually fills our barns and our vats? It's God, right? So notice this. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So our first obligation, as God actually provides for us, is to honor the Lord with our wealth. Wealth is whatever God sees fit to give you. There actually should be a principled determination on God's, by God's people, that says everything that I get comes to me from God. Therefore, I'm going to honor God with that which He gives me by first giving back to Him. Now, I believe that the bare minimum standard of giving under the new covenant should be a tithe. That is a tenth. Randy Alcorn says tithing is the new covenant believer's training wheels in giving. That's the starting point. When we are blessed by God in a way that we have income and yet refuse to give, honor Him from our produce and from the first fruits, as it were, we're actually robbing God. Okay? That's just actually the plain, simple fact, because it belongs to Him. So God blesses, gives what He gives, in order that we, one, honor Him with what He gives us. Proverbs chapter 11. Now remember, a proverb is just that. It's a proverb. Okay? It's not always an absolute 100% guarantee promise. A proverb is general wisdom about how things generally go. All right? Proverbs 11:24. There's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. There's one who withholds what is justly due and it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. What Solomon does in Proverbs 11:24 is he juxtaposes two different people. One, the idea of scattering is to give away liberally. Okay? So the picture on the one hand is of a generous person who's giving things, money away liberally. On the other hand, the other picture is the one who holds things with a tight fist. Solomon says very, very clearly that the one who scatters, that is, who gives liberally, yet he increases all the more. In other words, it's not to be a generous person in God's economy never actually is an impediment for having your needs met. It's actually a gateway for God to bless even more. And then there's one who withholds what is justly due, what he ought to give. He thinks he's hanging on to it, but guess what it results in? It results in want. It results in more need. And so the hoarder, the person who thinks I can't give because I'm not going to have enough, actually ends up harming only himself because he's not giving generously and liberally. The generous man, verse 25, will be prosperous. The one who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 14:21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Proverbs 21. Verse 25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hand refuses to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. And so what is the righteous person doing? Is he tight-fisted? Is he stingy? No, he's actually giving, doesn't hold back. In fact, he ends up being the absolute opposite of the sluggard. 22. By the way, how many lazy people do you know that are really generous? Laziness and generosity don't go together. Unless, of course, they have a government job and the money's not theirs. You know it's true. 22:9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Chapter 28. Verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Shuts his eyes to what? To the needs of the poor that are all around him. And so the Proverbs, and these are just a few, the Proverbs compel us to see that God provides for us so that we in turn can honor the Lord from our wealth and then turn around and bless others and take care of the poor. What's the pattern in Acts? The pattern in Acts, the gospel made such an impact on people's hearts in the book of Acts, that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, it talks about the disciples actually having all things in common so that there wasn't anybody who was in want. Now, I don't think that was some sort of agenda or prescription for communism, but what it was a reflection of the generosity of the early church so that if somebody had a need and somebody was able to meet it, what was theirs became theirs. That is actually what that's how the Bible compels us to look at our money. So that, remember Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders, remember one of the last things he says, and the Lord Jesus teaches us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay. Now, there are other passages, actually lots of passages, and I'd like for us just to look at just a few of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You understand how countercultural this view of money and giving is, right? Okay. Some of the wealthiest people in the United States are actually ranked among the stingiest, right? I mean, it really is an amazing thing. And in fact, statistics show that people who have less actually give more, all right? So Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have directed to the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." And so what does Paul tell the Corinthian Christians? He tells them, look, on the first day of the week, set that money aside for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And when you set that money aside, and when I come, you can appoint somebody that you feel really good about and feels trustworthy to go with me, and we'll deliver that money. But you set it aside, and then here's the standard. As God prospers. 2 Corinthians. Chapter By the way, the Corinthians were among the wealthier churches in the first century, all right? They lived actually in a very, very prosperous city. Corinth was a commercial center, two seaports. The trade routes went through. They were very, very prosperous. The churches in Macedonia were poor. What Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as he's trying to restart their interest in completing the offering is that the poor Macedonians are outdoing you. Then he says this, and this is probably one of the heart of this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he who scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, Paul was no health and wealth gospel preacher, right? Paul was not the kind of guy that said, sow your seed faith gift, and if you give $5, God will guarantee you $5,000 in return. That was Paul would have thought exactly what we think of the prosperity gospel, and that is that it's no gospel at all, right? And in fact, it's a lie. But there is a biblical principle that God says, if you're liberal, and you not like politically liberal, but you're generous. I got to stop myself or else I'll get in trouble. If you're generous and give liberally, God blesses that. Now, without being health and wealth people, have you not found that to be true? That as you sow bountifully, God turns around and blesses in ways that you did not think. And that is exactly what Paul is urging the Corinthians. Listen, be generous, and in your generosity, God will provide for you to be even more generous. And so here's the thing, is that oftentimes we end up thinking, because we look on paper and we see things are going to be tight, things are going to be difficult. Maybe I shouldn't give my tithe this month, or maybe I shouldn't give an offering this month, or maybe I shouldn't help this person this month. Here's the reality, and I will stand by this, and I know that there's a multitude of you who will also stand by this, and that is, it is far easier to live on the 90% under God than to think that you keep the 100% to yourself. It's just the way it is. Let's see. One last text. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now you think automatically, well, this doesn't apply to me. Do you understand that in this room, all we have are different degrees of rich people by the world standards? You understand that, right? Do you know that if you actually have food in your refrigerator, a roof over your head, and you're able to heat your house by the world standards, you are actually a wealthy person? And most in this room can do far more than that. So this text is addressed to all of us here. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. So what's the rich person's general problem? Pride, right? Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. What's the rich person's second biggest problem? The fear of being poor. And so his confidence is in his money. All right. So the rich person is actually, by the way, God is not against people being rich because Abraham was wealthy, Job was wealthy. You know that. But notice what the Bible does say about being rich. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and that wasn't just some low gate around Jerusalem. He's talking about the thing that you sew with. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the reason is these two things right here. One is the pride, the self-exaltation, thinking, I've achieved this. This is my kingdom. I did it. I made this money. And then the other part is, and that money is my confidence. It's my refuge. It's my hope. Okay? Now, Paul says, you have to teach rich people not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So what does that actually tell us about riches? Absolutely uncertain. They could be gone tomorrow. You understand that? Absolutely gone. But on God. So teach the rich people to put their hope in God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So where did the rich people get their money in the first place? From God. And so instruct them to do what? To do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And when you do that, notice, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Notice that picture. As they give and are generous, what are they doing? They're taking hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, they're not hanging on to their riches, which are uncertain and illusory and will disappear one of these days, but they're actually letting go of those things, laying hold of that which is future and eternal and glorious and lasting. And so for the rich person, as well as for the person that doesn't have all that much, there has to be a time where you say, there is a blessedness in actually being possessed by nothing but Christ. And if you're like that, then you give it away. You let it go. If your only goal in life is to get more stuff, guess what you have to do to maintain the more stuff? You have to get more money. So the more money you get doesn't go to giving it away. It goes to maintaining your stuff, which is all going to burn. All the stuff is worthless. That's not part of my sermon, but just understand that that's true. Okay, so here's the principle. God blesses so that you can turn around, support his work, and do good to people. Okay? That's what it's about. And so John Preston, an old Puritan, said, we must labor not for our own good, but for the good of others. Now, John Wesley is not my theological hero, but Wesley was a real Christian who understood what it was to live a life of service and sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And he preached a sermon on the use of money. actually preached a number of sermons on money. And he preached a sermon on the use of money. You can probably find it on the internet. And this was the sermon that he preached to his Methodist societies. Gain all you can by honest industry. Use all possible diligence in your calling. Lose no time. Okay? So he'd say principle or rule number one, gain all you can. Now he gives caveats to that in the sermon about not doing yourself mental or physical harm or doing your neighbor harm, but earn all that you can, gain all that you can by honest wisdom, unwearied diligence, etc. And then he says, and the second rule of Christian prudence is this, save all you can. Earn all you can, save all you can. And then he gives different caveats on saving and all of that. And then he gets to the third rule and he says this, but let not any man imagine that he's done anything barely by going thus far, gaining and saving all he can, if he were to stop right there. All of this is worth nothing if a man does not go forward, if he does not point all this to a farther end, and so add this third rule to the two preceding. First, having gained all you can. Secondly, having saved all you can. Then thirdly, give all you can. That was Wesley's sermon on the use of money. Now, let me tell you two things about Wesley. Historians say that it was John Wesley's influence and teaching. Most of the Methodists, by the way, in the beginning, were poor. Historians say that Wesley's work ethic, being taught to the Methodist societies, actually ended up creating the middle class in the United Kingdom. By industry and hard work, they created what we would call today the middle class. Early 17th century Great Britain, you had the poor and you had the wealthy, and very, very, very few people in between. Wesley's work ethic, earn all you can, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can, not only, by the way, would end up funding world missions, but also would create the middle class. Let me tell you something else about John Wesley. When Wesley took his first parish after he was converted, he was making, I can't remember the exact amount, but just say £25 a year. Now, they didn't have the same inflation problems that we have. But so Wesley learned to live on £25 a year, less his tithe and offerings. Okay? So he lived on approximately £20 a year. As time went on, and Wesley became more and more popular and was receiving royalties for books that he had written and things, he became, by the standards of those days, a very, very wealthy man. But no matter how much income Wesley made, he still lived on £20 a year. And so what he did then is he ended up giving everything away. So his idea was, the more that I'm earning, the more I give away. When Wesley dies, he had a silver set that was owned by his parents that had been given to him. He had his Bible and his books and absolutely no money. Not because he hadn't made any, but because he had given it all away. The American dream says, earn as much as you can so that you can spend as much as you can. The work ethic for us today is work as little as possible to make as much as possible in order to get as much stuff as possible so that when you die, your kids have to spend the next 3 months digging through your garbage. Some of you are tormenting your children at some point in the future. They're going to look and they're going to say, you know what? That pack rat. Wouldn't it be great if they showed up and the guy said, well, your dad left you his Bible, Works of John Owen, some Hebrew lexicon, some Greek lexicon, some grammar, some commentaries. All right, a few Glocks. But no money. Don't expect too much, sweetie, all right? We should live in a way, not so that we're just trying to escalate our standard of living. We should live in a way so that we're trying to escalate our standard of giving. That is part of the work ethic that God has given to us. And so, may we all work hard so that we can turn around and bless others with the blessing that God gives. God provides so that we can provide for his work. God blesses so that we can bless others. God shares with us so that we can share with others. And may it not be said of us at the end of our life that we were a tight-fisted, hoarding, stingy people, but rather, what a generous people who gave it all away for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that where it is necessary that our consciences be pricked, we pray that you would prick our consciences. Father, where it is important that we be encouraged to continue to do well and to abound all the more, we pray that you would encourage us to do well. Father, we do thank you that you have provided for everybody in this room knows what it is to have you provide for them. And we bless and praise your holy name. And Father, we ask that we would turn around and take the blessings that you've so richly given us and in turn share those with others for the glory of Christ who gave everything for us. In his holy name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.